the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 2, this morning, continuing on in the book of Matthew. It is a continuation of last week because the text really, the narrative here actually includes the whole chapter, but that was far too much to look at one Sunday. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 12, and today we're looking at 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2. So as I begin reading in verse 13, remember that we're picking up the Magi, the wise men, departing and leaving to go back to their land another way because God had warned them in a dream. So in verse 13, this is the they we are talking about. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Believe it or not, this is one of the more difficult passages in Matthew to understand and to study. Might not notice it, not looking at it, not probably having looked at it super carefully and closely, but there are five instances in this chapter, chapter 2, where Matthew alludes to or quotes Old Testament passage. The first one is very easy to see. That's found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Which the religious leaders quote Micah 5:2, speaking of the place of Jesus' birth. The second one is found when it says, it's actually not direct quotation, but an allusion of Psalm 72, 10 and 11, in verse 11 of Matthew 2, where it's probably alluding to Solomon blessing the Lord and saying that that kings will come and bring gifts to the king. The next three that we are looking at today are far more fascinating because they don't actually seem, and they probably were not necessarily direct prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah. The next one is found in chapter 2 here, verse 15, where it says that it might be spoken of the Lord, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." We're going to look at that one in a little bit, but by way of introduction, I want you to understand that passage in Hosea 11:1, which he's quoting, has really no messianic significance to it. And so some have suggested that Matthew is playing kind of fast and free and loose with the Old Testament passage here, because it's really not about the Messiah. We'll look at that, and hopefully we can explain that, understand that. And then the second one in chapter 2, verse 17, fulfilled by the prophet about Rachel weeping for her children. If you go back to Jeremiah 31:15, you also see that that really doesn't seem to have in the context anything about the Messiah in it. It's not a messianic passage like some of the more familiar ones in Isaiah 53 and others. This is a little different. It's kind of out of the blue. Where's that come from? And how is Matthew applying it to this? And then the last one, verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you will find nowhere in the Old Testament where it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. But Matthew says it was. And so the skeptics or the unbelievers look at this and say, Matthew really was full of it. He was crazy. He's quoting passages that don't exist. Of course, Bible believers recognize it was the Holy Spirit who gave us this through Matthew. And thus, I'm not here to challenge the authority, authenticity of this. But we do have to wrestle with this, right? I mean, as believers, we still need to wrestle with these things that are sometimes going, wait, what? When did he say that? And what's that about? It says fulfilled. What does he mean fulfilled? And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to wrestle with this idea of what these three scenes, five this morning, five in chapter two, but three that we didn't look at yet. These three movements or scenes divided by paragraphs, each one of them concluding with that it might be fulfilled or thus it was fulfilled. And see what Matthew's greater theological point is by the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so try to follow along, try to pay attention and do the best you can this morning. As you know, when we have communion Sundays, we go a little bit longer in our morning worship service. I'm not apologizing for that. I'm just simply asking you to be patient and to stay connected the whole time this morning as we look into this. This chapter, as we've looked about, it has these five scenes, and it's really about the birth of Jesus. But wait, it's not really about the birth, is it? We don't know any details. Whenever you have a baby announcement, and we recently had one, and Macy Rose entered this world, and what's the first question everybody wants to know? Well, is everybody healthy? Did everything go well? And then they also want to know, usually, so how big? How long? What's the color of the hair? Does she look like anybody, right? That's birth announcements go that way. You know, the Bible never gives us any of that when it comes to Jesus' birth, right? It would not make the swooning mothers very happy, the gospel accounts, because it just skips over stuff like that. In fact, Matthew was key, is the biggest offender at that. Because his whole detailed account of the birth of Jesus was this. Now, when Jesus was born, I mean, that's his detailed account of it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he runs very quickly to theological points that are more important than the actual details of the birth. Of course, we recognize this every time we have a birth announcement of a child and people want to know how big and how long and how red and how wrinkly and all that kind of stuff. We recognize we're not talking about the Son of God. Right? It's completely different, in a complete other category. And so Matthew's emphasis is this. Yes, the baby was born, and he's king. And he's powerful. And he's God with us. That's the important part. And so, because of that, Matthew quickly rushes to this contest. That's really what chapter 2 is about. It's about a contest between two kings. Herod, the supposed king, and Jesus, the true king. And in case we didn't quite catch it right away, when the Magi come, which they never did for Herod, by the way, which when the Magi come, they very clearly, and Matthew's clear to make sure that we get the words, they come to Herod and they say, where is born the one king of the Jews? You recognize what they're saying right there? They're looking in Herod, who called himself the king of the Jews, whom Caesar appointed and recognized as king of the Jews, and they're saying, we're looking for the king of the Jews. You're not him. Now, the small men who have a lot of power, like Herod was, this kind of stuff is deadly. Right? Now, I don't know why we looked at it last week, possibly because these magi, who they were, they had some kind of influence that even seemed to supersede emperors and kings on the earth. This long-standing sect that's outside of national boundaries. Whoever they were, there's a great mystery behind them. The idea they were not afraid of this, and Herod did not do anything to them. Because he's got bigger schemes in front of him. This yes is insulting, and we'll find out later when he feels that they have mocked him, he flies into a rage. But he's got a bigger scheme, and his bigger scheme is not punish the people who don't call me king of the Jews, find the one they're looking for, and kill him, destroy him. No usurpers to the throne. I mentioned before that Herod was a pretty wicked man, and he was, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. So we have those two scenes play out before us that we looked at last week. Scene one, the birth of Jesus, and the emphasis that it was in Bethlehem, the house of David, royal line, king in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures said, perfectly fulfilled in detail. Scene two, the wise men coming to worship Jesus, and that scene concludes with an allusion to Psalm 72, Solomon, son of David. The kings bring gifts, and maybe there's a likening of these wise men coming like that of Sheba, who came from the east to bring gifts to Solomon. And that seems to be the allusion that Matthew is making. And then scene three opens up on what we read this morning. And when they were departed. So we have another movement in the narrative account, right? We're done with the wise men, put them aside, move them over here, and we're moving back to this contest between Herod and Jesus, the supposed king and the true king. And what we see in this third scene is very fascinating. Because what we see is we see now the child's in danger. Now it's all fitting in the narrative, right? Herod's wanting to kill the child. Wise men went a different way, they worshipped him, and now Herod wants to kill the child. So the Lord intervenes, God intervenes, and he, in a dream, he comes to Joseph, he says, take the young child and his mother, and by the way, this is an unusual arrangement, but you'll find it all the time in chapter 2. Take the child and his mother. The normal arrangement is, take the mother and child. But here, the emphasis throughout the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is king. He's the hero of the story. He's the point of the narrative. Don't miss that. So take the child and his mother. It's not preservation of Mary and Joseph. God loves Mary and Joseph. Don't get this wrong. But it's about preservation of the king. Take the child and his young and his mother, and child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And then I'll bring you word when you're supposed to come back. So Joseph's obedience is always immediate. Of course, I would ask any father here what you would do if the Lord told you that your child's life is in danger. We find it says here that Joseph and took the young child and his mother by night and departed. It doesn't mean that they sneaked out. It's not an idea of privately. The idea by night is not by the cover of darkness. Herod doesn't know who they are. They don't have to flee by the cover of darkness yet. It's the idea by night, meaning that night. Joseph's sleeping. He has a dream. He wakes up. He gets the child, gets Mary, and he packs up, and they leave right away. And they head down to Egypt for safety. Now, why did they go to Egypt? There was a large Jewish population in Egypt by this time. There was a great, at this time in the Ptolemaic dynasty, Egypt and Rome were at peace with each other. And so there was constant travel between the two. There, between up in Galilee, down, and so Egypt had a very large population, a large Jewish population at this time. It was very friendly to Jewish peoples. And so they knew they could go there and they could find safety and solace, not so much to be protected by the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, but rather to blend in with the crowds. You see, they're in Bethlehem. A lot of people forget this, and we think in modern terms. Bethlehem is about 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem, the capital city. Bethlehem and its surrounding region had at its most, scholars and archaeologists recognize, had at its most population during this time, perhaps 1,000 people in the surrounding regions. So Bethlehem was not a city. It was a small village. And most likely there was probably no more than a dozen or so infants the age of Jesus at this time in the Bethlehem and the surrounding region. So you can kind of see why the warning comes. It's not going to take that, be that hard for Pharaoh to find Jesus. Right? So go down to Egypt. There was hundreds of thousands of Jews down in Egypt. And they settled in there for a while where they could hide amongst the people. They could blend in with the crowd, so to speak. Herod does not have the authority. He was simply king over the region there. For him to be able to go down to Egypt or anywhere else to pursue the child, and there's no reason he didn't think he killed the child in his purge. For him to pursue into there would take authority from Caesar himself. Herod did not have that kind of sway. And so this is a very logically safe route the Lord chooses for his child, for the king. And so in scene chapter 3, we see it opening up with him heading down into Egypt. Immediate obedience. And they were there till the death of Herod. Herod died probably around, they say around 6 BC, which might confuse everyone. They go, wait a second. I thought we started our dates AD, you know, in the year of our Lord when Jesus was born. How could Herod die 6 BC? Most have recognized that when they first started the dating system, they were off on the birth of Jesus. Instead of changing all the dates to adjust it back, most believe Jesus was born around 4 BC, using modern dating systems. So a couple years after Jesus' birth, Herod dies. So it'd only be a short time they're down in Egypt, only about 2 years, approximately, they'd be down in Egypt. And so God's preserving them there. And we see it in this chapter, it covers 2 years of history about, right? Herod's death at the very end, and they go back up to Nazareth, is where they go. So this is the way the scene works itself out. But as I said before, Matthew has a greater theological point in everything he's giving here, not just the narrative, not just the history of what happened. And really, this is the greater theological point in each of these scenes is given by his quoting or alluding to Old Testament scripture at the end of each scene. And that's what we want to focus on, because that's Matthew's point through the Holy Spirit. Is why does he allude to these Old Testament passages? Now, to think through this, and we're going to look at each one of these and see what picture we then get of God and how he deals with Christ and how we need to understand Jesus. We need to remember that Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, alludes to and quotes Old Testament passages. This seems to be a chief theme that Matthew intends is to show the fulfillment of Jesus as the Old Testament Messiah. That the king was in the Old Testament and now he's here on the earth. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's the only one that denotes that name of Jesus, that description, Emmanuel, God with us. Because he seems to be emphasizing this. And if you remember several weeks ago when we started this book, there are some, I think, that do rightfully see actually Matthew alluding to the Torah in the first 5 books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, could actually see that here in the first part of Matthew. In fact, that's how Matthew 1 starts. It actually starts the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It uses the word Genesis right there. These are the beginnings, the generations, the Genesis of Jesus. And then we see in the chapter we just read, these are the beginnings of Jesus here on the earth, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the theme of Genesis, right? And then we see in chapter 2 here, a kind of exodus coming out of Egypt. And there's an allusion that we find here that actually Matthew's alluding to the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt when he comes out of Egypt to the land. And then we actually see in chapter 3, which we haven't looked at yet, but in chapter 3 we see his baptism, which many suggest is an allusion to the Levitical law, an allusion to the purification and the purity of Christ, that he fulfilled all righteousness, he says. He was perfect Lamb of God. And then you actually find out the next chapter, chapter 4, has Jesus going into the desert, the wilderness, for 40 days to be tempted of Satan. And Numbers, the book of Numbers, is all about the children of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, where God gives his law to his people. Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus uses language from Deuteronomy to give the law to his people from his own lips, the Sermon on the Mount. So many have suggested that you can actually see Matthew is doing Jewish midrash. Midrash was explanation of the Old Testament. Matthew's doing an explanation of the Old Testament through his book. Even down to the point of alluding to the various books of the Torah in it. It's a fascinating study and one that would be interesting to keep pursuing. We're not going to, but I bring that up to you for you to pursue it. Look through it. But I also bring that up because it helps us understand a little bit better what Matthew means when he uses the word fulfilled. See, there's two kinds of prophetic fulfillment, or two ways of looking at that. There's a very narrow way. For example, it was fulfilled that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We find an Old Testament passage that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Very strict fulfillment, right? This is what it said. This is what it did. But there's a broader sense of the word fulfillment. The word fulfill simply means to bring to its goal or to bring to its end. And there is a broader way in which Jesus and the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Not just in the particulars of this name, this place, but in the broader sense that Jesus brings to its desired goal everything that the Old Testament was about. Everything about Israel is brought to its completion in Jesus. In fact, you could put it this way. Jesus is true Israel. Israel means God's prince. Jesus, and in the Old Testament, God had his people, and he calls them his prince, his sons. The passage we looked at this morning, quoting Hosea 11, is speaking of Israel as God's son that he brought out of Egypt. But Jesus is the beloved only begotten of the Father. He's the ultimate prince of God. He's the ultimate and unique son of God. And whereas Israel fulfilled the role as being God's prince, God's people to a point, Jesus brings it to its fullness and brings it to its final state, to its completion in Jesus Christ the person. And this is what we mean when we say Jesus is the pinnacle of human history. Jesus is the point of the Bible. It's that everything in the Old Testament is pointing and alluding and directing itself toward Jesus. And then everything in the New Testament is telling us about Jesus. And he's the pinnacle. He's the point. He's what it's all about. In that sense is how I believe Matthew is using the words fulfilled in this text of Scripture. In the broader sense of bringing it to its desired or full end. Full completion. So, we come to this passage where we see that just in verse 15, it was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Let me give you a couple of things to think about. We're going to jump back to that Hosea passage, actually. First one to think about, one of the reasons why people struggle with this being a direct fulfillment instead of a broad fulfillment of Hosea 11, is first of all, this whole narrative is about Jesus going into Egypt, right? But the verse that's quoted is about them coming out of Egypt. And so there's some head scratching there. Well, which one is it? The second one is if you turn back to Hosea chapter 11, if you can find Hosea, it's not the easiest book to find. It's right after Daniel. I know. That does little good if you can't find Daniel. Hosea is an interesting account. You've probably read Hosea before. Mostly probably stopped at the first couple chapters because that's where the narrative portion is, and that's always the easier part to read. Most of us, kinda, when we get into the prophetic stuff, starts to get a little bit difficult to read. But Hosea is the guy, the prophet of God, right? That God had used his life or chosen to use his life as an illustration of his grace. Because God commanded Hosea to go marry a woman, and he tells him that this woman's going to leave you. Marry her, but she's going to leave you. She's going to leave you to willingly engage in the sex slave industry. I mean, not somebody who's going to be kidnapped. She's going to go become a prostitute of her own volition. And when she does that, Hosea, go love her and buy her redemption price and bring her back. Strange story, right? Of course, the rest of Hosea is about God saying, Israel, willingly has left me to go be adulterous to idolatry, to other gods. But I'm going to pay the redemption price and bring her back. That's the point of Hosea, the book of Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 11, we have God, first of all, in chapter 10, he calls, it's an interesting allusion, so I wanted to say it before we get to chapter 11. In chapter 10, he calls Israel an empty vine, or it's basically a luxurious vine with green everywhere, but no fruit. Useless. They look good, but they're useless. That's the Hebrew concept here. So this luxurious but empty vine, if he brings fruit, it's only unto himself. There's nothing really beneficial to it. And so he calls him this. The reason I say, wanted to point this out, is he's making this allusion to Israel that later on, Jesus is going to make an allusion to about himself. You see, when God uses this illustration of Israel as his vine, it's something he uses often in the Old Testament. Israel's his vine, he's the husbandman, he's the tender one who cultivates her, and all this stuff. And then when Jesus, later on in the Gospels, will come on the scene in the book of John, and he'll say, I am the true vine. Jesus was not just saying, making some allusion, they would go, okay, what does that mean? They would understand, I am Israel. I am the true vine. You were just the barren vine, I'm the vine. And if you stay with me, you'll bear fruit. So he's talking about a fulfillment of Jesus as the vine. So then in chapter 11 of Hosea, we actually read the verse that Matthew is alluding to. And he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, if you were to read on, you'll see that it's very hard to draw a messianic implication from this. Because in Matthew, he's talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt, but here, he's talking about his love for them that drew them out of Egypt, and yet they still turned away from him. And so if this is truly just a messianic, straight, word-for-word fulfillment, then you've also got the rest of the fulfillment, which talks about there's his son who he loved turning from him, but Jesus didn't. So we get into struggle sometimes. What does this passage, why does Matthew then allude to this? Sometimes we just rush over these things. We think, oh yeah, it says that in the Old Testament, he'd come out of Egypt. But it actually never says that Jesus would come out of Egypt. It says he would bring Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew sees something by the Holy Spirit's work. He sees something. And the discerning reader of God's Word that would know the Old Testament would see something in this. And it's this phrase found in Hosea 11 that Matthew doesn't say. But the discerning reader would get it when it says, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. It's the cause for which God brought Israel out of Egypt. Why did God hear the cries of his people under 400 years of slavery and bondage? Why did God hear their cries and bring them out of Egypt? Did he look on them and he decide, I will bring them out because they will bring me great riches or great plenty or great glory in some fashion? Or they are a great people. They're better than the Egyptians. Or they're better than these people. In fact, it's the other way around. God says, when I called you, you were nothing. You were not better than anyone else. You see, the reason why God called Israel out of Egypt is simply because he loved them with a divine love. An unconditional, unexplainable love for sinners. You see, Israel, the people of Israel, the nation that God had chosen, was the prince of God who failed over and over and over again. Because the very next verse in Hosea 11, verse 2 says, as they called them, so they went from them. And they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. You see the whole context? I loved them. I called them out. And they worshipped Balaam. Matthew is alluding in the fulfillment in the sense of bringing to its fullness and finest conclusion. But Jesus, the unique Son of God, true Israel, God loved him. It was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And just as Israel was the people of God under God's love, but they failed. Jesus is the Son whom God loves, but He is victorious. He never fails. You had a people of God, an Israel, who couldn't keep it together. Lest we become too critical, it didn't matter who God chose to bring His people through. Israel, Edom, Egypt, it would have all looked the same. They would have all failed. There was no better nation He could have chosen, nor is there a worse nation He could have chosen. In fact, time and time again, you will find that people fail. But Matthew is alluding to the point that Jesus Christ, because He is the true vine, because He is true Israel, He will never fail. Because He is God with us, He will fulfill all that God has desired. And He proves that, by the way, following that, as I was talking about that allusion, because after the Exodus, after coming out, we have the next account is Him baptism and then going into the wilderness, and Jesus doesn't fail. He's tempted by Satan and He doesn't fail. They were delivered by God out of the Exodus. They were given His purification. They went into the wilderness. They failed. Jesus never fails. He's true Israel. Now, that's the concept of Matthew is saying, and by quoting Hosea 11:1, I believe he's showing that Jesus is the fullness. He's the final Prince of God. He's the ultimate deliverer. In the Old Covenant, enjoying God's unconditional love, favor, and mercy, and blessing, and discipline, and protection, and provision was a result of being in Israel, God's child that He loved and called out of Egypt. Thus, in this new covenant instituted when the young King of Kings was born, the way to be under God's favor, mercy, unconditional love, protection, blessing, discipline, provision, and promises is not by being in a nation, but by being in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And so, my friend, are you in Christ? Not what your ethnic or national background, but are you in Christ? Not what your religious persuasion, what your ritualistic idea, what you think is the way it ought to be. Are you in Christ? That's the only question that needs to be answered. Are you in Christ? Or as we read in John this morning, do you believe on the Son as your Lord and God? Are you in Christ? That's what's important. You see, Jesus Christ breaks down every ethnic and national barrier. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but in Christ we are one. Because you see, He brought an end. He brought an end to Israel as His prince, the way to go to God through Israel. And now the way to go to God is through Jesus, the true Israel. That's why Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Do you recognize when Jesus said that in John 14? He was flying in the face of Talmudic and Midrash interpretations by the Pharisees for years and years and years, where they had been saying, you want to come to God? Come to Jerusalem. Come to the temple. Convert, convert, convert. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to become a Jew. You have to come to me. That's the way you come to God, is come through me. And Matthew is pointing that out in a simple concept that Jesus was fulfilled. Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt, He brought His Son out of Egypt. Why? Because His Son is true Israel. He is the true vine. The discerning Jewish reader would no doubt make the connection that Matthew makes with Israel being God's son out of Egypt. And now he shows how Jesus fulfills this as Jesus is the true Israel and His son out of Egypt. Thus now, to be a part of the nation is spiritually useless. But being part with the Son is spiritually priceless. Matthew moves on. He continues the narrative. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 16, the scene opens up again now. Back in Jerusalem, we come back to Herod. The first thing that Matthew is teaching us in this is that Jesus is the true Israel. Therefore, being in him is the only way to know God. The second thing he's teaching us is he shows and he contrasts Herod's great wrath with God's sovereign provision. And so the scene opens back up in Jerusalem. We come back to Herod. The exceeding great joy of the Magi when they found the king to worship contrasts with the furious rage of the mocked king. Even here, we see the futility of earthly kings. Herod cannot stand to be shamed, to be mocked, dismissed. But we even see Jesus when, as a grown man, he would be shamed, mocked, and dismissed. He cared not about those things. He despised the shame. He didn't care about it. Because his love and desire to redeem his people. You see a contrast here. It was greater than personal ego of Herod. Herod's rage knows no limits. He sent forth and slew. The grammar indicates an immediate pronouncement. He stopped investigating the claims of the Magi as to the Messiah king and simply decides to just take them all out. Every child. Now, this part of the scripture, believe it or not, I was reading, and this part of the scripture is met with more skepticism by those who are against the Bible than any other portion in Matthew. You'd think it'd be the virgin birth, but no, it's this part about Herod, which is ridiculous, because this sounds just like Herod. The reason why there's skepticism, just so you know, there's no corroborating evidence in historical documents to this infanticide in Bethlehem. But I already mentioned, probably no more than a dozen children were affected by this. Why would Josephus, the historian, have saw fit to write about one of Herod's ragings when it was, from a human perspective, smaller in significance? I mean, Herod, after all, is the guy who had his wife and two children murdered because he suspected them of conspiracy. So this story may not have any corroborating evidence in other historical documents, but it is so close to Herod's normal operation. This is what he does. Herod was an Edomian. That is, he was from Edom. He wasn't a Jew. And he had risen to power through his family line, his father being supportive of Julius Caesar, the great Roman emperor. When his father died and Caesar was assassinated, and Mark Antony, remember the history lesson here. Caesar's general seemed to be gaining the power. Herod pledged loyalty to Antony, and Antony named him Tetrarch of Galilee, a royal term. Antipater, his father, though not being Jewish, had worshipped the God in the Jewish fashion, which had made him acceptable to the Jewish people, even though they didn't like it. But Antipater's wife was an Arabian, which was even more insulting to the Jewish people, that Herod was an Edomian from Edom, and his mother was an Arabian. And that was insulting to them because the Hebrew people believed that the Jewish line was passed through the woman. And so he had no Jewishness in him. And he rose to power through manipulation and murder. Herod cared little for religious things and ruled with authority and ugly fury. He sent lavish gifts to Mark Antony and Cleopatra in order to show them his loyalty. But history shows, as you know, that eventually Antony was deposed by the Roman Senate, and Octavius, who became known as the powerful Caesar Augustus, he claimed authority of the Roman Empire, and Herod was on the wrong side. And so the cunningness of Herod is seen in the fact that he went to see Caesar Augustus and stood in front of him and declared his loyalty to Mark Antony, and then said, "And as loyal as I was to Mark Antony, I'll be much more loyal to you." And Caesar Augustus liked the boldness, and so he made Herod not only Tetrarch of Galilee, but the whole region. And Herod's first act was to kill anyone who might pose a threat to him. And so he wanted a purge of anyone, family or not, that had some kind of possible influence against him. Herod built up cities, lavish buildings, and even rebuilt the Jewish temple. And some would think, "Well, I thought you said he wasn't a friend of the Jews." You know what he did in the Jewish temple? At the very top of the Jewish temple, he affixed a golden eagle, which was the symbol of Caesar. His building of the great Herod's temple was nothing more than a mark of Israel's submission to Rome. Oh, they hated Herod. They hated him immensely. He was called Herod the Great, not because of his moral character, but because of his fury and rage and power. As I said, he had his own wife and two sons killed. Caesar Augustus horribly joked that it was better to be Herod's pigs than his sons. He was a wicked king who bought and killed his way into authority and power. He was no king of the Jews. Thus, the story of the murder of the children in Bethlehem is more than believable. It's just exactly what history would recount. It's a horrible decree, and it's a horrible, gut-wrenching act. And Matthew says little about this scene except to point out that its fulfillment was Jeremiah 31:15. And once again, Matthew is using the word fulfillment broadly, meaning it was a way in which we see the Messiah even in tragedy. You see, this tragedy bothers me, and it caused me much perplexing this week. And I honestly was wrestling with the questions. Why? I know the importance of preserving the Messiah. I get that. But why? Why not preserve the rest of the children in Bethlehem? I know God can. I wasn't having a crisis of faith this week. But those questions arise in Christians' minds. Don't they arise in your minds? I mean, this last week was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Nazi Auschwitz death camp from World War II. And having personally seen and smelled and felt the camp this past year brought an unprecedented awareness of the evil in my mind. Did you know there were around 7,000 SS personnel who were at Auschwitz, but only 800 of them were ever brought to any trial? And having gone to that camp and seen it, I can testify that all 7,000 were guilty. This idea that, well, I don't know if they really knew what was going on. When you see the scope of these things, they knew. They were part of it. They enjoyed it. Only 800. Where's the justice? Did you know that over 57 million babies have been aborted in the U.S. since 1973? Nearly 57 million. I hope I said that right. Over 1.4 billion babies worldwide. Where's the justice? There are over 14,000 intentional homicides in the USA every year, according to FBI statistics. Friends, we as humans need someone to save us from ourselves. We are a deplorable lot. Tragedy. But that's what you see in this. That's what comes shining through like a sun on a cloudy day, breaking the clouds. Yes, tragedy. Now, Matthew is very careful. It's interesting in the grammar here. He starts out and says, in the first fulfillment passage, he says, so that, hina clause, for the purpose of fulfilling that Jesus came out of Egypt, the son came out of Egypt, for the purpose, in order that it might be fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled. And then when he says it again, fulfillment in verse 17, he changes the language and he says, then it was fulfilled. Doesn't use the hina clause, doesn't use the purpose. And I believe Matthew is suggesting, is trying to make sure we understand, this was not God saying, hey, let's kill those children so that it will fulfill an Old Testament passage. Rather, it's, and we see it happening again. And it happened. And it was fulfilled. Men and their wickedness rise and kill and are immoral and still and destroy and ruin. And in spite of Herod, men like Herod live for now. But Jesus, the hope of all mankind, is safe. And Herod dies in 6 BC. And Herod lifts up his eyes being in torment. And one day, Herod will stand in front of the baby, now king, he tried to kill. Sure, 7,000, that's just one sampling. 7,800 bring to trial, but all 7,000 will stand before the King of Kings. And God in His sovereign nature is preserving the hope of mankind, even though the rage of wicked men is unchecked, unbalanced, and furious. One day God will return. This same Jesus who went to Egypt, one day He'll return with a fury that Herod has no understanding of. Excuse me. Sorry. It may seem like Herod won, but Herod died. And Jesus wins. Moving to scene 4. When Herod is dead, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream again, says, go take the child, and we have this last fulfillment. He took the child. Joseph's wanting to go back to Bethlehem, but now he finds out that Archelaus is ruling there. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons. He's just as cruel and wicked. And so Joseph's afraid, understandably. So they divert and they go up into Nazareth, little town in Galilee region. That's where Jesus is raised. Now, we got to deal with very quickly that final little fulfillment. He shall be called a Nazarene. What's Matthew talking about? Because you actually see, like we said, there's no scripture that actually says that. So what is he speaking of? Once again, he's speaking of the idea of fulfillment in the broader sense of the word. He's brought to the fullness or the final completion of a desired end. And there's really two concepts, I think, that have merit here in what Matthew means by him being called a Nazarene fulfills Old Testament scripture. And it's probably this, even though there's no mention of one specific command that he'll be called a Nazarene, no Old Testament prophecy we can find about this, most likely Matthew is alluding to the stereotype of one from Nazareth and referring to Isaiah 11:1, both of those kinds of ideas. First of all, Isaiah says that there is nothing in him that we should desire him. In fact, Nazareth, a little town of a little over 400 people, is truly, if you want to use a modern colloquialism for it, was Hicksville. In fact, the word Nezer means sticks. And remember what Nathaniel says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's the equivalent of saying, really? The hills of West Virginia? I'm sorry to any people who are from West Virginia. It's the stereotype, okay? I'm going with the stereotype here. Really? I mean, New York, Washington, D.C., even Salt Lake City. But no Placeville? Scripture tells us that Jesus was going to be that humble. Nothing that we should desire him. Nothing about him physically or with his background that everybody look at and say, oh, this is a great man from a great city, from a great place. In fact, there would be confusion over to where he was really from. Some thought he was from Nazareth. Some knew he was from Bethlehem. That's probably one of the reasons what Matthew is referring to is the lowly nature of Christ in his upbringing. But there could be another one. As I said, the word Hebrew word Nezer means stick. In fact, it's that word Nezer that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 11:1, where he uses the word branch. There will be a branch or a stick that will come out of Jesse, out of the root of Jesse, and he will rule his people. And so it's very possible that this is referring to maybe both of those situations, the lowliness of Christ, but even in that passage about the branch, it's the idea of a lowliness out of the root of Jesse. Who's that? Who's Jesse? Come on. Just one of the other children of Israel. But from humble beginnings, the King of Kings will rule. In each of these five scenes of this chapter on Jesus' childhood, we notice that God, through Matthew, emphasizes the connection of the Old Testament scripture, but not just to teach us that these things are true and that they are written down or prophesied, but with the bigger point of demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made first to all humanity, and then through his people Israel. In all of our grief and sorrow, our anxiety and struggles, our fear and failures, we have hope. Because when Jesus came, it was the beginning of a new covenant God makes with sinners. He was born in Bethlehem, as promised, and thus a descendant of Abraham and David, his royal divinity. He is sovereign king of Israel. Wait, it is alluded to in Scripture, not just Israel, but Magi from the east arrived to worship him. Thus, Matthew also reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment, not just to Israel, but to all the world to come and worship before his feet. And then Matthew also points out that he is the ultimate and final true Israel. He is the beloved of God. And if you will connect with him, you are beloved of God. And then, though the wicked rage as hope of mankind, he will judge the world. God preserved him sovereignly, and one day he will rule. And finally, Matthew reminds us of his humble beginnings and the future promise that he is king, the ruler out of Jesse, the Messiah. Don't despise King Jesus. Don't fear King Herod. Hope in Christ. Identify with Jesus. He is your hope and your only salvation. Let's pray.